If you'd like to follow along this morning, I'm going to begin in Philippians, the second chapter. And it's such a wonderful book. We could have so many sermons out of it, studies that would be beneficial for us. But I thought we'd take one this morning out of the second chapter. It does have such an application for us today. It's good to see we've got a beautiful day in which to come together and sing praises unto God and remember His death. And it's a pleasure to be with you, and I thank you for your presence this morning. In Philippians, the second chapter, I wanted to look at one paragraph. I couldn't put it all up here, so I thought we'd just read it. It's about 6-7 verses, and there's so much there. I was thinking the other day we probably could make an entire quarter studying class out of it, just take the thoughts and the phrases out of it. But begin with me in Philippians, the second chapter, and we looked down at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Like I said, man, there's just a lot of thoughts there of what Paul was wanting them to do. And the lesson, I think, for us so many times is whatever Paul's telling these brethren to do here, he's telling us to do. If he was here today, he'd be telling us to do those very same things. Philippians were in a unique position. Well, maybe not unique, but they were in a wonderful position because the Apostle Paul had a thought about this congregation that he maybe didn't have for many others. He thought a lot of many other congregations. Like if you go back to Romans, the first chapter, Paul writes to them, Romans first chapter, verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Wow. And that's been a fascinating history because we don't know who started the work there in Rome. We don't know who preached the gospel, first of all, because we all know the first time to preach the gospel in Macedonia was Paul when he went to Philippi here that we just read. But Paul could write to the Romans and say, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And just think of being in the position of the Roman Empire, and there is a congregation there, and they're not some insignificant group because their faith is spoken of everywhere. That's just a fascinating history that people have tried to find out. But he was thankful to them. He could say the same thing to the Corinthians. We could go over and read that chapter. He was thankful for the stand they were taking, although the Corinthians really had some problems. And other congregations were having some real difficulties. He was just put out with the Galatians. He almost says that when he writes his letter to them. But the Galatian letter is a great letter to study. And then you could find some, like, for example, when John writes his letter to the seven, what we call the seven churches of Asia. My, some of them, like Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're what? You're dead. So when we come back to the Philippians, Paul writes to them in just a beautiful way. Matter of fact, look with me if you're back in the Philippian letter with me. In the Philippian letter, and he introduces himself. He says in the first chapter, verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And that's not all. Look like for the fourth chapter. Look in the fourth chapter, verse 1. Look how he says that. He said, he doesn't say this to any other congregation. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. I'm not sure what everything or all the ideas are in when he writes, and my crown. But he had a tremendous thought toward the Philippian brethren. He was so appreciative of them. And it didn't mean he wouldn't write to some congregation and really deal with some issues straightforwardly as he did. And Philippi had some issues too. But the Philippians were people that Paul could depend upon. They supported him many times throughout his years. And he wanted to write to them about where they existed. This is how it comes to relate to us. Verse 15 again. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of what? A crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Tremendous thought. They are in the middle of what he says is a crooked and perverse. And you've got W. Vines at home. Look all those words up and just think about them, reflect upon them. That this congregation was in that place, and the Roman brethren too, the Corinthian brethren also. But here he's making mention of that and the lesson to us. Such a fascinating thought when he says holding fast the word of life. We recognize our society is changing very quickly today. Things seem to be changing faster than we can keep up with them. And it is a grave concern on the part of every member of the church that we just see people just having no concern about right or wrong, and that things are going from bad to worse. And that our society has been called now for 20 years or so, has been called a post-Christian culture. Openly said, and I don't deny that. I think it may very well be a good description of our society. And the connection about that for us today is that Paul was writing to a congregation here who existed in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Christians in that first generation were in a pre-Christian society. And that puts us both in the same spot. They were in a pre-Christian society. The culture they lived in, they hadn't even heard of Christ or the gospel. They didn't know anything. It was getting that way, but they hadn't heard anything. And now our society is to the point where people are not knowledgeable of the truth. Latest statistics show that 39% of Americans describe themselves as being of no religion. Not atheistic, but just of no religion. And that has doubled in the last 10 years. And then we may not find that surprising or shocking. We might find, well, that explains a lot. Majority of people in the American society, in the most general way we could say it, they believed in God. They believed in the God of the Bible. They believed the Bible was God's word. Jesus was his son, and that seems to be sort of old-fashioned now, and that seems kind of gone the way, and maybe those who are unenlightened and not really wanting to stay up with the changes in society. But the people at Philippi were in the very same situation. And even among people who call themselves Christians in our nation, it's changing. 40% of people that identify themselves as Christian in America do not necessarily believe that Jesus was sinless, which is one of the statistics they had said. They see him more and more as just a good teacher. The principles of morality are changing very quickly, and it is difficult to teach and address certain issues without being accused of undermining our society. Well, have enough of that. What do we do about it then? As you read here in Philippians, the second chapter, this wonderful congregation, Paul's attitude about that, to build up to that, was the statements that he gave before about Christ, and then he gives them to their four statements. Back in Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He said, I want you to start thinking like Christ, not like the world around you. He said, strive to do that. Work at doing that. Having the very thoughts he has revealed to us in your heart and mind. Well, all right, what was the mind of Christ? Well, verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He's wanting to use that as the example that he would later mention that we should have. And because Christ had done that, because he had left all of his glory and came to this earth to die on the cross, verse 9, Therefore also God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the first therefore. Considering that Jesus came from earth, gave up what his privileges were, he came from heaven to this earth, even though he was the eternal Son of God. He said, therefore, as a result of what he did, everyone's going to answer to him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And that's what we ought to tell people. But then in verse 12, he gives another therefore. And that therefore is to talk about how you and I should conduct ourselves. Thinking back about Christ. When he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. What did Jesus do? When he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he took upon himself the form of a servant, verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. That's who we're following. We need to have that mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And so Paul writes to them, beginning in verse 12, about a therefore statement. He says, I know you're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is how you conduct yourself. That's amazing. And it's a difficult point. Because like I said, we probably could take an entire quarter and take all the things in consideration. Lights in the world. That's what he says there. He says, I want you to do this. Verse 15, and you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There are many shining lights in our society today, whether it be from Hollywood or politics or business and wealth and entertainment, but they're not the lights they're talking about here. That's not what Paul has in mind. He says, I want you to shine as lights in the world. And it didn't say it was going to be easy. He said, I want you to think about it simply from the standpoint, this is what Jesus did. He says, work out your salvation. Verse 12 again, let's read that. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. The word there is stating, this is my responsibility. As he said, work out, he's saying, my work, my job is to serve the Lord, to live for the Lord. My service to God is my responsibility. And that's important. We need to have that kind of an attitude. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek that first. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the apostle, down about verse 13, makes this great statement of what he would expect of us. Got my fingers tied up here. The first chapter, down at about verse 13, he says, in him, verse 13, the first chapter of Ephesians, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. No matter what I do and where I go, it doesn't matter if you're an electrician or a truck driver or an airline pilot. My job is serving the Lord. My job is reflecting the Lord Christ into the society around me so that one day I could hear, if you read in Matthew 25, Jesus himself say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the way Paul wanted them to think about it. That's my job. I might leave being a truck driver and go be a carpenter or something, but my job is serving the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, is that famous statement of us, for us, in verse 10 in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And that's a meeting we're all going to have. And nothing will change that. No matter what our education is, what our financial status is, how long we live, 100 years from today, we will have been judged from the throne of Christ. He says, work out your salvation. You know what salvation is all about. It's we do something first. You know, back over in Matthew, the 5th chapter, he's talking about, the 7th chapter, Matthew 7, where it talks about taking the board out of your eye. And he says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." And he says, "And do not look at a speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to a brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Verse 5, he says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Be that kind of person. He's not talking we shouldn't judge any time in any place. He is saying set your house in order, and then you will be in a position to answer questions for someone who might ask you of the hope that is within you. Get your own act together. Represent the Lord. It's possible, if we're not careful, we could very easily lose our position after we have taught someone else the truth. That's what Paul was telling us in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Right at the end of the chapter, he makes the statement that I could be turned away. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and I think it's the last verse. He says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." We can be more careful about the way we conduct ourselves. And when we live in a society of darkness that we read in our text that we're looking at this morning, when we live in a society that is, he says here, crooked and perverse, and we live in the midst of it or in the middle of it, that we're surrounded by its thoughts and its ideas, let us make sure that we have our thoughts in the proper place. And number one, work out. My responsibility to the Lord is concerning salvation. First of all, my salvation, because I've been saved from the Lord, and that demands of me certain ideas. And then as I look around from people around me and we present the gospel. We don't browbeat them, but we answer the questions and we put ourselves forward to be in a position to answer a question if someone might ask. But not only that, we look next of all, he says, with fear and trembling. But back in the Philippians, the second chapter again, he makes this statement. He says, you become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among you whom you shine as lights in the world. He makes this statement that in verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word fear is not a popular word today, but it is a proper attitude that we have toward God and His Word and His will and the life that we are to live. Now, maybe the idea of fear and trembling maybe is a throwback to the old hellfire and brimstone preaching of maybe a generation ago, and maybe that might be what we need today. That depends upon the one presenting the truth. But it could be that maybe we have gone to the opposite extreme. Instead of the hellfire and damnation preaching, we've gone to the point to where we have diluted the preaching and teaching of the gospel in love to where we don't fear anything. There has to be an idea of fear and trembling in our teaching. Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus is very plain. He says, I don't want you fearing people. In Matthew 10, verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I don't think he's talking about a morbid attitude of living this life and walking through this life totally consumed with the idea of fear. That's not the gospel at all. But there are to be things in our life that if we were to be involved in them would strike terror in our heart and mind. It ought to be that attitude that demands of us that we would be people who would tremble at maybe saying some things or being involved in certain relationships or acting in a way that would be unbecoming. And that's what the Bible has taught all along. Look back in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, if you're following there with me. Ecclesiastes 5, look at verse 6. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 6. Solomon writes, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and in many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. And I think we understand that idea of dreams and fantasies and the ideas we have or maybe dreams that we might experience and so many other things that happen in society. The think-sos and the ideas that people come up with amount to nothing. But what our attitude should be is to fear the one who will judge us for all eternity. And that's what he says, fear God. That was the point. As you look over, if you're there in the 5th chapter, look over into the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter, he's saying about the same thing. 8th chapter, verse 12. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. The whole idea of the Bible is this idea of having such a respect of God that we truly would fear anything that would be separating from God, that would disobey God. We sincerely make a mistake if we're not striving to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. That is an attitude that Paul here, when we're in this kind of society, he said, this ought to be your attitude. And It might very well be that if we don't have enough of speaking of the fear and the trembling before Almighty God, it very easily can lead us to be people who are apathetic and fruitless in the work of the Lord. Amazing that Paul would tell the Philippians that he thought so much of them, as you come back to Philippians again, the second chapter. He thought so much of them, he said, this is the thing you've got to keep in mind. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you. And he says, you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Realize that. And then, not only that, he says, let God work in you. That's the point he wants us to see. See, John, the sixth chapter, and you read down verse 44. John, the sixth chapter, verse 44. Back up to verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God draws us to him by teaching us. We learn the things that God would have us to be. If you look on over, if you're there with me in John the 12th chapter, and you look at verse 32, he says, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto me. He was crucified. If we speak and teach the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, that will bring people to us, and no other way will do it. And if the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ won't bring people to the Lord, then everything else man-made idea will not do it. This is the only way. Let the Lord's work in us. Over in Titus, Paul writes one of his last letters over there, Titus, the second chapter, and he says down verse 11, Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation. That's what he's talking about. Very same thing over in Philippians. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He makes the statement there, the grace of God teaches us. And if we're going to really be a people who are working out our salvation in fear and trembling, we're going to have to let God work in us, and he does that through His word. God can do amazing things if we would simply have the faith in him to serve him. Look with me over in Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians 3, let's see, down at verse 20, as he comes to the end of the chapter, Ephesians 3. He says, now to him who is able to, look at the description he gives of what he can do for us. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, world without end. What can God do for us? Well, there's no telling what God could do for us if we have this attitude to work for him in fear and trembling and be led by him in his word and let him work out his will in us. That's why he tells us over in the Ephesians, the sixth chapter and verse 6, he makes this statement. He says, we're not to live with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of the Lord, doing the will of God from the heart. That's the way we're going to have to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I can't see the Apostle Paul or Christians marching down the streets with placards and protesting and throwing rocks and chanting. And I'm not saying we can't speak out, but I'm saying that's not the way they change society. They preach the gospel of Christ. that Christ works in us through the gospel and through the word. And when we dedicate and devote ourselves to serving him, there is no telling where he will take us and what we will accomplish for him. That's what Matthew, the fifth chapter is all about. He said, look with me over there. Matthew, the fifth chapter, talking about let God's light shine. Matthew 5, verse 13. He says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of man. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. You let your light so shine that they see who? They see your good works and see your God. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When we spend time studying God's word and learning God's word and in prayer and in worship and in teaching, we live the life that we understand here. When we exercise self-control, like Paul's talking about back in 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 27, we are glorifying, honoring Christ. They can see Christ in us. If Peter was talking about 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, he makes the statement in verse 11. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him do it all with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, in whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. When we exercise what God has taught us through his word. And we're doing the very same thing right here. What Paul wrote 2,000 years ago to a group who lived in Philippi, we're learning from it, and we're doing exactly what the Apostle Paul wanted us to do. If we're not careful, we can easily slip away. Let me suggest to you, last of all, holding fast the word of life. And that's really what it's going to get down to. That's what we started with. Taking God's word and applying it in our life, of appreciating the things he would have us to do. God's word is the sword which he fights the darkness of this world. Over in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, Paul tells us about this great and powerful armor that we have in Ephesians 6, not 3. Ephesians, the sixth chapter. He says, take up the whole armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, there again is that idea that you can stand in an evil day if you have the armor of God. And having done all to stand, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on your breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with you, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Instruments of God will convict the heart and mind and lead us to be and do what he would have us to do. And this is what he's getting. It's what they teach us otherwise in all other places. In James, the first chapter, verse 18, James said, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When he's talking about the sword of the Spirit, he's talking about that which is revealed, that which we take into our hearts and mind, which we can live out in everyday life. Hold fast the word of life. And people say, why would we suffer? Why would we go through difficulties and trials? I don't know if I can answer that or not. I still wonder why the Son of God would have to die on the cross just for our salvation. But he did. And Jesus' attitude was, if not, then let me go to the cross. If it's possible, let this pass from me. But if not, he said, your will be done. Let's take God at his word and be the people that can that can enlighten the world. Kind of like Ezra did way back in the Old Testament in Ezra the 7th chapter. His desire was, first of all, he would seek the law of God and he would study it. He would learn it. He would do it. And then last of all, he would teach it. The ultimate objective, as we read this paragraph here in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, the ultimate objective is not to change legislation or to change our constitution or something like that. It's to change the hearts of people about the ways of God. And that's always been done through the gospel. Whether it was in Jerusalem under the authority of the Jewish elders who would defy the preaching of the gospel, or in Rome under the emperors who were continually creating havoc for the church, but they stood sound. And if we will do that, it will be that. Go back with me. Let me end there. Philippians, the 2nd chapter, the passage I read to you. And the one phrase there that he uses, I like the way he says it. When he says, well, in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul said that I might rejoice. And as a result, them also. Hope the study's been helpful for you. Like I said, you could take this paragraph and go in so many different directions with it. But in the society in which we live, it's not a time of compromise. It is a time to stand with the gospel and make sure what the gospel teaches is what I'm convicted of and what I teach. But the thing about it is, if our government begins to say, you can't teach this or you can't do that, remember, it's been that way for 2,000 years. Stand with the Lord. Hold fast that which is of the Word of God. If you're not a child of God, you need to be this morning. If you haven't rendered obedience to the gospel, we haven't been talking about that. Just on the day of Pentecost, Peter was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And his answer to those people was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And that's bringing us to the Lord, and then to continue on our way rejoicing. And if you're a child of God and haven't lived like you should, let's ask God's forgiveness and let's get back to walking in the light. And if it's of some nature that you desire the prayers of the brethren or you need to make known something publicly, we'll do that also. But if you're subject to heaven's call this morning, I hope you make your life right and be those who stand recognizing the kind of society in which we live. Lesson is yours. If you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?